The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Open your Bible to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. It's the marvelous moment of a conversion. In a place called Philippi, miraculous intervention in the freeing of Paul and Silas, and yet they're remaining in the area with the other prisoners, and the Lord using that plus what they had preached and prayed and sung in the hymns, hymns and songs, for the impact upon a Philippian jailer and the other prisoners. Look at verse 25. Paul and Silas in jail. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The grass withers and the flower fades. This is the word of our God. It abides forever. Tonight we come in our little study on baptism. A couple of weeks ago we started it on identifying the sacraments by God's institution, the baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. And I'm not going to go back over that to review it. I commend to you you can get those pretty easily on CD and tape and website and all of that. But I wanted to move right on ahead to this matter of who is to be baptized. Of course, there's probably no question I get more other than predestination and election than this matter of baptism. And we have a little thing called the 3D night, dinner, doctrine, and dialogue with the pastor. And we have that wonderful time every 5 or 6 weeks. And I don't even have to look at the questions that have been turned in. I know there's going to be one on election. I know there's going to be one on the sovereignty of God. And I know there's going to be one on baptism, either the mode of baptism or the subjects of baptism. And, of course, the question is, why do we baptize new believers if they've never been baptized? Most people accept that, but why do we baptize the children of believers, the household of believers? Of course, one of the reasons that is such a challenge is because where we live. We happen to live in an area where the understanding of covenantal baptism is not as pervasive as another position within Protestant Christianity of believers' baptism only, and not believers in their household, but believers' baptism only. Now, if you don't mind, the whole issue of the mode of baptism, I'm going to push to next Sunday night, and hopefully you'll be back, and we'll work through why pouring or sprinkling. But tonight, what about why believers and their household? Well, if you could just for a moment step out of our little bubble in the South here, and you would quickly find out that the majority report throughout Christendom is, in fact, not believers only, but believers in their household. If you get outside of our little regional section, and move throughout the world, you'll find that the majority report in Christendom is not only believers in their household, but pouring and sprinkling as the primary mode of delivering baptism. Now, the question, that doesn't make it right. The question is, why is that there? And why is it that we believe that that covenantal baptism, believers in their household, is a biblical method of delivering baptism? That, in fact, what is the purpose of baptism but a sign and seal, not of my faith to the world, but a sign and seal of God's covenant to be received by faith, thereby declaring we believe His promises. Let me just say one thing from the previous sermon. This is obviously not an issue that divides believing Christianity from unbelieving Christianity, or liberal Christianity from conservative Christianity, or those who believe in the essentials of the faith and those who don't believe in the essentials of the faith. This is an intramural discussion. This is one that believers have with each other. This is the kind of one that we're supposed to be able to agree to disagree. And while we may have someone who practices immersion and believers only, and over here is covenantal baptism of pouring with believers and their seed, then there is among us a recognition that that's a secondary doctrine. It's not a primary doctrine for salvation. It is a secondary doctrine concerning the edification of the church. And thus, being a secondary doctrine, we are able to give some liberty to one another in addressing this. Now, of course, if someone proposes to you that it is an essential doctrine, then I believe that person surely is in error, because Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. Baptism is not a necessary doctrine for salvation. It is a secondary doctrine. That doesn't mean it's not an important doctrine, but it is a secondary doctrine for the edification of the church, not a primary doctrine for the salvation of lost people. Now, one of us, this is one of those situations where I love to appeal to logic, if you don't mind. The logic is this. Either the covenantal Baptist, believers in their household, they're right, or believers only baptism, they're right, or both are wrong, but both can't be right. Although covenantal baptism does subsume believers' baptism as well as the baptism of covenant children. Now, why is that the case? Well, if I can, let me walk you back through a couple of things and then look at a number of passages. The first thing is this, is what is baptism? And so if we say, now, what is baptism? The first thing we want to know about baptism, it's a sign and seal of the covenant that God has instituted. Baptism is a sacrament of the new covenant, which replaces the old covenant sign of circumcision in the same way that the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians? Here, the parallel between baptism and circumcision is affirmed. It's also affirmed in Galatians. I'm just, for the sake of time, if you don't mind, I'm just going to go to one passage that affirms it. First of all, you can see it logically replacing circumcision. How can you see it logically? Well, in the Old Covenant, if someone became a believer and had never been circumcised, what happened? They had to be circumcised, such as Abraham. Abraham, as an adult, became a believer. He had to be circumcised, and his sons, his seed, were circumcised, the believer and the seed. And now we see baptism replaces circumcision as the initiatory sign. Paul is very clear in the book of Galatians, the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, and the book of Hebrews that circumcision is fulfilled in Christ, and now the new covenant sign that replaces it is baptism. And then not only is it seen theologically and logically throughout the scriptures as it unfolds, Jesus doesn't say, in fact, the early church had a big discussion on this. They even had their first general assembly in Jerusalem over it. I could love to have been there for the first Presbyterian church assembly in Jerusalem on that day. And they had to handle, do you have to be circumcised and become a follower of Moses before you're baptized as a follower of Jesus? And they said, no, circumcision is fulfilled. And while we certainly recognize we're in a transitional age and we need to be thoughtful of our Jewish people that we're evangelizing, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become a physically join the Jewish community through circumcision. No, that's been fulfilled in Jesus. But what are we to do? What Jesus said, go and make disciples, doing what? Baptizing them. baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here, of course, the parallel between the two is established as it is a circumcision in its spiritual impact as well as baptism in its spiritual impact are paralleled. You look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, circumcision pointed to the work of Christ, where He cut out your old heart and gave you a new heart, being born again. Circumcision anticipated the circumcision of Christ, where He cut out your old heart and gave you a new heart. And then He parallels it. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And He says, just like circumcision was anticipating our Lord's work of cutting out your old heart and giving you a new heart so you've been born again, so baptism is a declaration of God's work in which you are born again. You die to yourself and now you're alive unto Christ. And so the parallel of the two are set before us. So we see theologically they're unfolding in Scripture. Logically, why baptism replaces circumcision. Theologically, with their purpose in the text. And now their parallel relationship is established so that we see the relationship between the two. Now, how did Jesus ordain baptism? Well, He ordained baptism by A, commanding it. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What do you do as you make disciples of the nations? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he modeled baptism for us, even as we studied this morning in Matthew chapter 3. Our Lord modeled baptism by taking an Old Testament rite of cleansing, baptism, and in the engagement of it with John, so established it in practice. And then, of course, the early church practiced it, as we see the gospel being preached and people being baptized and added to the body of Christ, believers and their household. And then fourthly, it was not only commanded by the apostles, it was practiced by the apostles whenever they established the church. By the way, the Lord's Supper follows the same pattern. Jesus commands it, do this, do this, do this. Remember the body and blood of the Lord. Do this. He commands us to continue the Lord's Supper. It replaces the old covenant sign of the Passover. The new covenant sign of the Lord's Supper replaces the old covenant meal of the Passover. And then He practiced it. Just as He had baptism, He not only commanded it, He practiced it. Thirdly, the early church commanded the Lord's Supper. And fourthly, they practiced it with great regularity. In some cases, perhaps even weekly. Now, so let me try to give the picture to you if I can. What is baptism? It is the sacrament of the new covenant that's a sign and a seal that has been ordained by God. Let's go back, if you would, and see the continuity of your Bible here. Let's go back. We've got the old covenant, and in the old covenant, why do we call it the old covenant? Because there are a series of covenants that are leading up to a series of covenants that are leading up to Christ. Now, folks, this is very important here because many of us are kind of raised with a Bible that tells us God did different things at different times to save people. It was called dispensational theology as opposed to the unfolding of the covenants, which is the unity. That while the Bible is clearly not everybody in the Old Testament doesn't understand everything fully, nothing in the Old Testament contradicts the new. On the contrary, it is building step by step by step. So Adam, in the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, I am going to promise you a seed that will save my people and defeat the evil one and sin. Then the covenant with Adam is built upon with a covenant with Noah. And the rainbow is given, the declaration of God's kindness and grace being extended throughout all of humanity from horizon to horizon. And then thirdly, that covenant is then moved from Adam to Noah, to Abraham. And then when it comes to Abraham, and I think in my typing, I got it backwards. I'm sorry. Just reverse that right quick. Okay. And then so we go from Noah to Abraham. And then in Abraham, God not only continues the covenant, but he takes one man from which he's going to bring a family, bless that family and its seed to bring forth a nation. And there he institutes the sign of circumcision. Abraham, the believer, is circumcised and his children. And if anybody comes out of the Gentile world into that community, such as the Gibeonites, they have to be circumcised. Believer circumcision, if you would. And then also their covenant children, the males representing the household. And so the covenant of the sign of circumcision is then introduced. And then we move from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses. Now, when you get to Moses, God does not repeat the promise to Abraham. This is very important. It automatically moves forward. And now he adds another covenant sign of the Passover meal to renew your relationship with the Lord. And then as the covenant then moves from Adam to Noah to Abraham, from Adam to Noah to Abraham, then to Moses. Now the Davidic covenant, it goes to David. There is no repetition. Now, by the way, circumcised. By the way, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. And by the way, practice the Passover. No, it automatically continues. Because as the covenants unfold, everything in the preceding covenant is in force as it moves to the subsequent covenant, unless the subsequent covenant abrogates it or alters it. For instance, in the days of Adam, we are fed by the fruit of the ground. In the days of Noah, all animals may be used for sustenance. Nothing is unclean. In the days of Moses, that's abrogated. And now there's clean and unclean. Then we get to the new covenant. The new covenant says there is no longer any clean and unclean. You may order bacon tomorrow morning at the Cracker Barrel. I suggest turkey sausage. It'll be more healthy for you. But you may do that. And so that you'll see that everything is, that was the big discussion in the New Testament. When they got to the New Testament, well, we have to circumcise. Why? They automatically assumed, just as circumcision had gone from Abraham, had gone to Moses, had gone to David, then it would immediately move to the new covenant in Christ. And that's why it had to be affirmed. No, it's been fulfilled in Christ and done away with. It's now abrogated. But everything in the preceding covenant automatically moves forward. And then that stair step now arrives at the top level. We now have arrived at the new covenant in Christ. So the covenant of grace, saving us by grace, starts with Adam, builds to Noah, builds to Abraham, builds to Moses, builds to David. Then it builds when they restore the covenant people back from Babylonian captivity and anticipate the day when the covenant of grace will be fulfilled with a mediator who does not need a savior, who can be our savior. And then that day comes in Jesus Christ, a new covenant in which all of his people will know him and all of his people will have his spirit to follow him. Those glorious days of a new covenant in Jesus Christ. What were the two old covenant signs? Circumcision and the Passover. Now we're in the new covenant. What are the new signs? The new signs are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me go to another little presentation here that may help us. Here is in the old covenant, circumcision and the Passover. They are pointing to Christ. Both of these old covenant signs are, pardon the expression, but they are fully challenging to grasp because they are gory. They shed blood. They shed blood. In fact, on the days in which the Passover lamb was shed, the picture upon the priest was horrendous. And even the Kidron Brook would run red on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement. Circumcision is a symbolic act of death. It is declared even by its act, there is no hope in generation. We need to be born again. There is no hope in the flesh. The cutting off of the flesh is a symbolic sacrifice, a shedding of blood. There is the need for justification. There is the need for regeneration. And they're both pointing to Christ. Then the Passover. There is the ongoing need of the sacrifice of a mediator, of a lamb, who not only will God's judgment pass over us, but God's grace will continue to keep us and grow us. So circumcision is done once. Why? It is anticipating that in a Savior, you're born again and you're justified, which is once and for all. But the Passover is done time and time again. Why? Because it points to sanctification, and it is a continual progress of growth and renewal and refreshment. Now, when those two signs are given, circumcision under Abraham, the Passover under Moses, when those two signs are given, they are said to be everlasting, eternal. But Pastor, we don't do them anymore. The reason why is because they're everlastingly and eternally fulfilled in Christ. Galatians, Hebrews, Ephesians, and Colossians declare Christ is your circumcision. He has, what does circumcision mean? To cut. He has cut away your sin record and nailed it to the cross, canceled out your certificate of death. He cut away your record, nailed it to the cross. Christ is your circumcision. In Him, you have a new record. You're justified. And Christ has cut out your heart and given to you a new heart. In Christ, you are regenerated. You are born again. Regeneration. And so the covenant has now come to fruition. What it anticipated in the old covenants is now fulfilled and declared in the new covenant. God's marvelous work. It was prophesied for us in the Bible. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31? There are multiple prophecies of this new covenant given to us. Let me just take you to one. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look with me in verse 31. Here the Lord, and these are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Christ. There's a new covenant coming, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's a new covenant, a new Israel, a new Judah, a new people that I am going to bring forth out of this people. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. They'll be given a new heart with God's law written upon it. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Regeneration, a new heart with God's law upon it. Justification, forgiveness. Their sins are remembered no more. And this is a people who will have my spirit within them. They will know me, and I will know them. This is the elect of God, the royal nation from every tribe and nation, secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me take you to another such covenantal passage that's quoted in the New Testament. Go with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. In a like manner, Ezekiel anticipates this day of the new covenant. Look at what he says about it in verse 22. Therefore, Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will, where is he going to gather this new covenant people? I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you into your own land. And dear friends, with all due respect, that's not speaking of that small piece in the Middle East. This is my Father's world. That was just a down payment. And there is coming a new heavens and a new earth. The land of the redeemed. And it is that land that we are headed to. And what will happen? I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all countries. Where is he going to gather this? These people, this new Israel, this new covenant people from all the lands. I'll bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Come back next Sunday. We'll see why he says that. Oh, my goodness. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. In this covenant, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my law. Now watch what he's saying. I will give you a new heart. Regeneration is my promise in this new covenant. You're born again. I will forgive you of your iniquity. Justification. And I will put my spirit within you and you will follow me. Sanctification. You will grow. And my holiness you will vindicate as my people in this new covenant. So here is this new covenant that is prophesied. Now watch how appropriate it is. Circumcision and the Passover anticipated Christ, who is our circumcision and who is the Passover lamb. Both of those are bloody and they're looking to Christ, and in him, the final sacrifice, they are fulfilled. Now, Jesus institutes two new signs, a once and for all initiatory sign and seal of the covenant, baptism that replaces circumcision, and the Passover and the Lord's Supper that replaces the Passover. And these are bloodless because they point back to what he has done. It has been done. The sacrifice has been made. And the signs and seals of the new covenant declare the Savior has satisfied the justice of his Father. He is our circumcision. Therefore, we're baptized in the name of Christ with all the promises in the covenant of a new heart and a new spirit within us and a new record. And then we practice the Lord's Supper, which remembers the sacrifice, doesn't anticipate a sacrifice, doesn't re-sacrifice Christ, but declares the sacrifice has been fully given in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the question. Then let's go to the question again. So what is baptism and who is to be baptized? Well, baptism is not, what is it? It is not the believer's sign of their faith, but it is God's sign to be received by faith. It is the covenant maker's sign. The sign and seal of a covenant isn't given from the recipient. It is given from the covenant maker. When you get married, you have a marriage covenant and you make promises. And then you say to the man, what sign did you bring declaring your integrity to fulfill these promises? And what is the purpose of the ring? The purpose of the ring doesn't make a marriage. It doesn't profess marriage. The purpose of the ring is as a sign to tell the one who received the promises, I will do what I promised. And then the one who receives the ring then takes it and says, I believe you. I believe you will fulfill. I believe that you will do that. Now, ladies, that's usually in a fit of weakness that you do that. But praise the Lord that you've done that. And so the man makes the promises. He gives the sign. The woman says, I believe you. The purpose of God's sign is to tell his people, I am your husband. I am a covenant keeper. Here are my promises. I will do what I promise. And then we tell him, we believe you. And thus receive the sign of the covenant, baptism. Therefore, the purpose of the covenantal sign is not to profess, it's not the sign of my faith to the world. The covenant sign is God's sign to me to be received by faith. That's what its purpose is. Now, that particular fact reminds me that baptism is not a converting act. It is a confirming act of God's promises and that I believe him. Well, then, Harry, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? If it is not a converting act, but a confirming act, then who should be baptized? And if it is a sign from God, that his promises are yes and amen in his son. And then when we receive them, we say that we believe him. Well, Harry, I can see why as a new Christian, I would be baptized. But why our household? Why did the Philippian jailer and his household? Well, we believe, again, this is an intramural discussion. We believe it is appropriate that the sign be placed upon believers and their household. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one are the examples in the Old Covenant. What is the predecessor of baptism? It's what? Circumcision. Who was circumcised? Just go to the very first one. Abraham and his seed. Why? Because God in his covenant made a promise to the believer. Not only do I give you a new heart, not only do I give you a new record, not only do I give you a new life, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. That God in his covenant work placed the family as his primary modus operandi. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. That is my promise to you. That promise not only was given with Abraham, it continues to Moses, it continues to David, it continues when they're restored. It doesn't have to be repeated, it just continues step by step by step by step. And now we come to the new covenant. Now, my dear friends, with all due respect to those who disagree with me, I really do not need to show you why we baptize our children. You need to show me we're in the new covenant. God has removed the promise. When did he abrogate that promise? I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. The sign has changed. But did the promise change? Now, when we come to the new covenant, did God say, I no longer work through the family? Did God remove that promise, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you, that he gave to Abraham and was reaffirmed in every covenant? And now that we've come to the new covenant, the better covenant, then the family has now been removed at the heart of God's covenantal working? Then I need you to show me where. Granted, the sign has changed from circumcision to baptism. But has the promise, the covenant promise, been removed? I find it not removed. On the contrary, I find it reaffirmed. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. The very first time that God's covenant of grace is preached after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is called the Day of Pentecost. And here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching away and he uses a text that parallels Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. He uses the Joel 2 that the new covenant promise has now been fulfilled in your midst. And the evidence is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And look at what he says in Acts chapter 2 as they are responding to him. He says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Circumcision, no longer. Baptism. Now Peter affirms the command of the Lord, repent and be baptized in every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. And then he lifts up their eyes to the Gentiles and for all who are far off. For this Jesus shall be proclaimed to all the nations. For all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, I am a simple man. What I have before me, if I'm Peter, are a people who have been raised. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. God's covenant working is to the believer and into their household. If there is any time that you have to tell them, God has removed the promise that he gave to Abraham. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. God has removed it. If there's any time to do it, it's now, because you got in front of you people that have heard it for over 2,000 years. But not only does he not remove it, he reaffirms it. And they hear the language of Genesis 15, Genesis 13, and Genesis, most of all, Genesis 17. I will be a God to you and your children after you. By reaffirming it with this declaration, the promise of this covenant and the outpouring of its blessings, the promise is for you and your children. And by the way, it's not going to just stop with you and your children in this nation. It's going to all the nations, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And then it actually goes to a Gentile. That's what he does with a Jewish population. He reaffirms that covenant promise. Then it goes to a Gentile. And by God's grace, Paul and Silas are able to lead a Gentile to Christ, a Philippian jailer. And when he leads the Philippian jailer to Christ, what's the next words out of his mouth? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And so how did the Philippian jailer say, I believe that promise of salvation in the covenant, and I believe that that promise will work through me and my household? That very hour, he and his household were baptized. Now, a lot of people try to build in the household believe. No, all you have to do is look at the last verse I read. Only the Philippian jailer had yet believed. But he gathered his household together rejoicing, and he claimed God's promise by the believer and his household. And so the believer and the household were converted. When the believer was converted, the Philippian jailer, he and his household were baptized, and therefore the covenant sign had changed, but the application remained. Not only are there examples from the Old Testament, there are examples from the New Testament. There are 22 documented cases of baptism. All of them are arguably and demonstrably but covenantal baptism, believers in their household, except for two. The Ethiopian eunuch, and it would have been hard for him to have a household baptism. I will not explain why. Go home and look it up in the dictionary. Hopefully with no pictures. And then, of course, the rebaptism of John's disciples, who were not yet converted, though they had not known of the saving work of Christ nor the doctrine of the Trinity. Other than those two, Crispus, Stephanus, Philippian jailer, Cornelius, the heads of the households, Acts 2, Acts 4, time and time and time again, it's believers and their household, believers and their household, believers and their household. And you find in the New Testament, they're doing it just like the Old Testament. The sign has changed, but the promise has not changed. Believers and their household. And then, the only change that they make is that in the new covenant, there's no longer any ceremonial distinctions between male and female, or Jew and Gentile, or bond and free. Those ceremonial distinctions, so they were all being baptized, men and women alike, in its application. The sign has changed, but not the promise. God has not removed the promise. On the contrary, He has affirmed it. He affirmed it to the Jewish people in Acts 2. He affirmed it to the movement of the gospel to the Gentiles, that the Lord God works through the family. Here's just a couple of closing takeaways for you. God is faithful to His promises. As God gave me my children, I believe God's promises that He'll be a God to me and to my children after me. But the second thing I also believed is that God is faithful to His ordained means. Some of you are here who met with our elders when you were converted and you hadn't yet been baptized and you were baptized. Why? Because we want you to understand what is the symbol and what is the substance. Some of you have met with me on Saturday mornings. I applaud you for your willingness to get up early in the morning to meet with me and talk with me before your covenant child is baptized. Because I always have two fears. You either treat it superstitiously, well, I got them baptized, that's all I need to worry about. Or superficially, this is another Kodak moment. I got their new shoes, I got their baby book, and I got them baptized. No, you entered into a sacred covenant with a covenant-keeping God. But this promise is not without commitments. This promise is with commitments. So we will stand right there at that baptismal font. And the first vow they will say is, I know that my child is in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And my child is lost. And my child needs a Savior. Their second vow, I am looking to my God to save them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even as He has saved me. And they realize that while their child has been born lost, their child has been born into a favored position within the covenant community. They will be able to taste, see, and experience the power of God. But with greater blessings come greater responsibilities. And then that third vow. That third vow is that we will pray with our child. We will teach our child the Word of God, and we will bring our child into this church for it to faithfully preach and teach the gospel of grace, to call them to Christ. We are not so arrogant as a family to think we do not need the family of God. Nor are we so irresponsible as to think the church will raise my children. No, I am responsible in the covenant community. As I say on numerous occasions, Hillary Clinton was right in her book, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child. She just had the wrong village. It's not the government. It's the believer, their immediate family, their extended family, and the family of God. And then you will stand. Because you say, I believe in the means. So we will pray with and for you. We'll become your spiritual uncles and aunts. We'll set godly examples. And we'll make sure every time from this pulpit and every lectern and every small group, this child will hear of the hell to shun and the heaven to gain through a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, God will never break His covenant. But there are three that can. One is the parent. As the parent avoids their responsibility. Two is the covenant community. Three is the covenant child. First of all, the covenant community. My brothers and sisters, we must consistently not only hold to the gospel and the preaching of the word, we must regularly pray for one another, and we must always realize our first mission field is our covenant children. It's not our only mission field, but it's our first one. But praise God, He's promised a harvest. Let's be faithful. Secondly, are the parents. The parents then must raise their children. And increasingly in our day, I see that being neglected. In fact, many times parents are much more concerned as to whether their children like them rather than whether they're going to raise them. Can I just give you a word here? If you are a good parent, your child will have numerous occasions they will not like you. They will not like you. And you have to be willing to forfeit your need of their affirmation for their need to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means you have to say no. That means you have to discipline. That means you have to point them to Christ. That means you have to affirm. That means you have to challenge. That means that you bring them to the Savior by bringing the Savior to them. The way you live, family worship, regular attendance to the means of grace in the body of Christ, because you believe that God is not only faithful to His promise, God is faithful to the means that He's ordained to fulfill that promise. And God, by your grace, I'll not break covenant. Can I give you an example? You buy a house. I don't have enough money. I need to enter into a financial covenant with a mortgage company. Is this striking home? And so I need to find out, are they able to perform? And then we sit down and we enter into a financial covenant and I sign it. And then a notary seals it. And then I turn to my wife and I say, honey, we're homeowners. And she says, I know. And then you walk out and you say, we own our own home. And you do, as long as you make the payments. If you break covenant, you don't have a home. As a covenant community, we cannot break covenant with the Lord if we are to assist parents in raising their covenant children. And as parents, you can't break covenant with the Lord. But give attention to the means of grace that He has ordained to use. This is not magic. This is a covenant relationship through an ordained means. Finally, will then come the child. No, I wished I could tell you, as we work our way through this, here is the sovereignty of God, here is the responsibility of man. God sovereignly will be responsible. Now the question is, will we be responsible by His grace as a covenant community, as parents, and then the child? This child will grow up in an advantaged position. They'll see, taste, experience all of God's covenant blessings all around them. But one day, they must own the covenant by coming to the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, and surrendering to Him as Lord and Savior. Please don't make the mistake of raising your children to act like a Christian. Raise your children to become one. We're not raising Pharisees. They need to be born again. And you need to bring them to Christ and call them to Christ and pray for them. Esau was in an advantageous position. But he said, no, I'll take soup. You know, I was just thinking about this last week. We've been plunged into sin. As Adam and Eve said, no, we'll take fruit. Esau, I don't want the covenant blessing. I'll take soup. It is amazing how trivial will sell out eternity and a relationship with the Lord. Oh, my dear son, oh, my dear daughter, I have no greater joy than for you to walk in the truth. But to walk in the truth, you must come to the Lord who is the truth. You must be born again. And what will you exchange in the world for your soul? Come to Christ. Be not a covenant breaker. Look at what happened to covenant breakers in the Old Testament. How much severer, the book of Hebrews says, it is to break covenant with the Lord. To have been exposed to His covenant blessings and then to walk away from them. Oh, dear daughter, dear son, flee to Christ. Come to Him. God's promise has not been removed. God's sign has been changed. That sign cannot save, it can only confirm. It not only confirms God's promises and God's means by God's grace, may it also be a confirmation that this covenant community will be faithful to our Savior, to His people, even to the least of them. Suffer the little children to come unto me. And by God's grace, may our families be strong in the Lord and not be controlled by the culture, but conformed to the Word of God. And by God's grace, may our children rise up and bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend together. I thank you for your wonderful wisdom that has ordained the family in such a marvelous place. Father, we pray that you would help us to give attention to the way that you have arranged your covenant community and the proper administration of the signs and seals of the covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Oh God, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that's abundant and free in Christ. And thank you that in your marvelous grace, calling all to yourself from all of these nations, you have also ordained to take that institution of creation, the family, and build it into your work of redemption through Christ our Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.